This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me is Will, and we are moving into episode 3 of our Christmas series, and today we get to the birth of Jesus. Yeah, so a lot of stuff building up to it, because that's what the scriptures do. They have a lot of stuff building up to it in the story. And so today we're going to start over in Matthew chapter 1. This is the first time we've jumped into Matthew. And this is where we get introduced to Joseph. So we've already seen Gabriel coming to Mary. We've seen Gabriel coming to Zechariah. We've seen all of the birth announcements and everything else that are going on with him. We've seen Mary going to visit with Elizabeth and Zechariah, being encouraged and singing the Magnificat. But now, remember, Mary, who is 3 months plus pregnant, when she goes back home to her hometown, she's betrothed to Joseph, which is kind of marriage light. Like, it's a big contract. It's already a covenant.
You're not, it's more than our engagement.
It's more than our engagement. So she shows up, and now, you know, the cat's out of the bag. This would have been tremendously scandalous for a woman outside of marriage to be pregnant in this part of the world and this particular time period in world history. Like, she would have been facing a death penalty for this. And so in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So this is recapturing everything that happened with Gabriel, where he says, you know, the Most High is going to overshadow you. You're going to have the Son of God. You're going to call his name Jesus. And it says, her husband Joseph. Now, if you're him and she shows up, she comes back home from her trip and she's showing.
I always forget that part, that she disappeared for a while.
Yeah.
Which doesn't help the case.
That's true. I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. Like, she comes back and she's pregnant.
And you're like, whoa, I haven't seen you in 3 months. Something's different.
Yeah. But Joseph knows her character. You know, he knows that she loves the word of God. That wouldn't have been lost on him. I mean, she can spout out the Magnificat and a medley of scriptures and everything else. And it says, her husband Joseph, being a just, which that word there also means righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so Joseph does not, I don't know if she comes home and is like, no, I promise, this is by the Holy Spirit, I've maintained my virginity and all that stuff. But Joseph doesn't believe her. You know, he doesn't want her murdered. He doesn't want a scandal. He doesn't want this to fall back on him or his family either. But it says, being a righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So even though they're only betrothed, notice the language there, it's still a divorce. Mm. So this is like covenanting, where you would go spend some time with your parents while your husband prepared a place for you. But it was essentially a covenantal thing. And it says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then listen, because that name Yeshua is what Jesus is. It's literally Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And so right out of the gates, you have a couple of things going on here. One, imagine if you're Joseph and you're, you know, she's already signed up to endure all the shame and humiliation and the place turning their back on her, which almost certainly would have happened. But now you're betrothed to her, which means if you go through with this, you're taking on someone who's already shown infidelity to you. Mm. You're going to be shamed. And you're a guy who's built a great reputation. You're a just man. You have a good name. And now all of a sudden God comes and says, this is my child. You know, this is my child. She's a virtuous woman. Are you willing to sign up and be part of this and endure the shame and humiliation of being with her? Will you do it?
And if I'm Joseph, I need this clear of a message. I need the full recap. I need an angel of the Lord appearing to me. I need the whole deal, because the optics of this are just, they're a lot culturally.
For sure. And so when he comes and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, there's also so much that goes with that. We hear that, you know, when we open up a New Testament and we read that, but we forget, like, there's a massive amount of prophecy that comes with that. Like, the forgiveness of sins, in the Bible, it's not a light thing.
Yeah.
You know, in Daniel, when it refers to putting an end to sin, it says that that person will be cut off. In other words, cut off from the land of the living. They're going to be killed. And Isaiah, read Isaiah 53. When it talks about what the Savior is going to have to do to bring about the end of sin, and you just read through Isaiah and the way he's described, like, all the wrath of God is going to be put on him. All the iniquity of the world is put on him, and God punishes him, and his back is going to be striped. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be marred beyond human recognition. He's going to be tortured. Like, when you look at Psalm 22, you know, his hands and his feet are going to be pierced, and so many descriptors of what it's going to take for the Messiah that's coming to rescue his people from their sins. Like, if Joseph knows this, and because he's a just man with a faithful betrothed wife, I suspect he does know this. When it's like, your son is that one, it's Jesus. That's a big thing. Like, you're asking me to raise up this child.
Stressful, yeah.
Knowing that's his end. Like, it's glorious. It's the rescue of humanity. It's the salvation of, you know, all people that put their faith and trust in God. But yet you're asking me to raise this boy, to love this boy, to rear this boy, to teach this boy, to love with all my heart my son, and knowing this is ultimately what you're asking me to do, is to raise a son who will be put through ultimate torture to redeem his people. That's heavy.
It is heavy.
Very heavy. And it says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And now all of a sudden you got Joseph going, oh, yeah, virgin.
That makes
sense. Okay, got it. Okay, I'm down. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there's those two names together come with such an enormous price tag of what you find in the person of Jesus. Because Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is all about the incarnation, right? So you have this God who is infinite, and, you know, he's a spirit. He's got all of these incredible attributes and infinite measure. He's going to be with us as a person, like God with us. So it's not leaving up to debate, like, is Jesus really God? Like, his name here, Emmanuel, means God with us. What?
And so, even in human form, that's even wilder, because you could imagine, oh, God with us in a certain sense all the time, but now he's taking on physical form to be physically with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the two most costly things that Jesus will do for humanity are pretty obvious, right? It's the incarnation, where, you know, he's going to marry himself to humanity. He takes on human flesh. He becomes a man. He'll always be a man. He is reigning in heaven right now as a man. And he left all the glories of heaven to come into the world, where he doesn't get the praises of angels anymore. He gets the scorn of men. He doesn't have, you know, the omnipotent strength of God. He sets that aside and takes on weakness. He doesn't have, you know, the wealth of heaven at his disposal. He takes on, willingly takes on, poverty. He takes on all these disadvantages. And so in some sense, you see God, this costly decision, I'm going to be one of them. And that's all reflected in that name, Emmanuel. That is a costly, costly name. And then the other most costly thing that Jesus will ever do is the cross. And that's reflected in his name that we know him by, Yeshua or Jesus, which is Yahweh saves. He will save them from their sins. Well, how does he do that? It wasn't enough for him to just become a man and to live a righteous life. There has to be a substitutionary atonement, where he goes to the cross and says, I've lived the perfect life that you couldn't. Here's my righteousness. You're clothed in it. When God sees you, he sees perfection now. And all your sin, all your guilt, all your shame, all your stumbles, all the ways that you have rebelled against God or hurt your neighbors, all of those sins I'm willing to take upon myself and go to a cross and to die for, so that you can be made right with God. the name of Jesus encapsulates all of that. He will save them from their sins. And so in these two names that you find, Emmanuel, God becomes a man. And Jesus, we see God is coming to suffer and die to save his
purposes. Yeah.
And so it's but that's the Christmas story, Emmanuel, and Good Friday and Easter, Yeshua.
And it's all up front. There's no hiding this.
That's right. So and that's going to be a big part of today's episode, because what you're going to see is the entirety of the birth story is pointing you toward his death.
Which is uncomfortable, to say the least.
Correct.
As we get into it.
When you look at a nativity scene, you don't want to be like, oh, he's going to the cross. Yeah. You know, you want to say, oh, cute baby, you know, this is celebrating, happy Mary and Joseph celebrating the birth of their new baby. But everything about it is screaming why he came, which is to die for you. And it says, when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're going to,
Great job, Joseph.
Limit of Matthew today. That shows you Joseph is this really wonderful, righteous man, and now we're jumping back to the time of Jesus' birth, where Luke picks up in chapter 2. And it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And it's interesting that this is Caesar Augustus, because this marks a turning point in Roman history. Caesar Augustus is technically the first emperor after Julius Caesar is assassinated. He comes and everybody, you know, it launches the Pax Romana. Everybody sees him. He's like the one where they start having emperors, and they refer to their emperors as gods, as the sons of God. And by the way, do you know when word went out that Caesar was coming into power, like they called it the good news, the Evangelion. And it's like, here you have the son of God, Caesar, who's coming in, and he's the good news is that he comes into being, and the peace is coming to the empire, which they call the Pax Romana. You hear some echoes going on there. You know, here comes Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who's born of a virgin, who's got all these things.
Is the Son of God.
Who is the Son of God, right. But now Caesar's like, I want to know everybody who counts themselves as part of my kingdom, as part of my empire. So everybody has to be registered. And so what that meant was you had, no matter where you were living at that time, you had to go back to the city of your fathers, where they could say, okay, this family tree is accounted for. This has, you know, 72 people in it. And then they could make arrangements for what resources were given and how much taxes were expected. And so this is super disruptive, because, you know, if you're living in Nazareth, and a decree goes out, and, you know, Mary's like, okay, Joseph, where's your homeland? Well, all of my ancestry comes through Bethlehem. And it's like, that's 70 miles away.
That is so far away.
And without cars or planes, like, that means we've got to walk or get a donkey or whatever, just so they can, so the government can fill out our census form. Like, that's a lot to ask. And so this is a big deal. It says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we have archaeological records of this guy existing outside the Bible, by the way, and he's governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So what? The answer is right there, but what do we know about Bethlehem before this?
Nothing.
I mean, it's the place where David comes from.
Well, there's prophecy that the Savior will come from, but that's about it.
Micah talks about how the Savior is going to come from Bethlehem, and he refers to Bethlehem as like, this is the least of the clans of Judah. The people that come from Bethlehem are the lowest among the tribe of Judah, and it just, like, that's where the line of the Messiah comes from. And it's like, God always exalts the humble, right? So the greatest king came from the tiniest clan. The Messiah comes from the tiniest clan. And so they have to go all the way to Bethlehem, which is, you know, 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So a couple of things are going on here. One of the things that I want to pull out before we get to what goes on with the shepherds is what was the, so David's from Bethlehem.
And going back to Bethlehem, Bethlehem in the name itself is house of bread. So even the symbolism here means a lot, that the Son of Man who will be the bread of life is saying, okay, I'm going to be born in that city.
Yeah. And it goes beyond that. Like, so that's cool. Bethlehem, two words, house of bread. He's the bread of life and all of that. But where's he laid? Like when he's born, it's no accident that there's no room for him in the end. God is teaching us. I mean, oh, why not have a place that's available for him in the end? And he could sleep in a nice crib with some, you know, fluffy pillows or something. No, there's no place for him. That's not an accident that he is going to be born in a stable where he's laid into a manger. What's a manger?
Well, we like to think of it as this wooden box that we see all the time.
But it's a feeding trough for animals. That's the point of it. This is where the animals would have gone and eaten out of. So, wait a minute. You're telling me that Jesus is going to be born in a city that's called the House of Bread. He's the bread of life. And his first moments after delivery, he's laid in a feeding trough for a flock. Like, what is that inviting you to see? That Jesus is coming into the world from his very first moments in a city called the House of Bread, and he's literally laid into a feeding trough. And it's like God is saying, like what the psalm said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus will say, this is my body broken for you, take and eat, talking about communion. And from his very first moments, breathing air in this world, he's laid in a feeding trough. It's like God is saying, feast up, people.
Yeah.
Here is the food that gives life.
Yeah, the intentions are very purposeful.
Yeah, but I mean, behind that, there's very real circumstances where it's like, here's God. Think about this. God, who is, his birth is because some authority is like, you will. Some guy, somebody calling himself and being revered as a divine figure says, you know, go here, do this, and then of course, Jesus gets there. There's no room for him. Like, imagine that. There's no room for God to be born. And that is just such a statement about the nature of man, that we've got all of our own systems. We've got all our own things going. And then when God shows up to do something miraculous, we're like, yeah, what
does that? I don't got space for that.
I don't have space for that. And I think we're supposed to see that, because that's a very real thing in our own lives.
Yeah, even all, I mean, I think this is the beauty of Scripture and God's power, is all of this seems so accidental, almost. Like, it all just seems like, oh, poor Mary and Joseph are just, you know, things are just happening to them. They just got to take it on the chin and just move on with life. But behind the scenes, there's a God who's manufacturing all of this in a very certain way. And that's so helpful in our lives, because most of the time, my life looks like just complete chaos. Like, why is this happening?
Yeah.
To take a step back and be like, okay, God did this for his own son, and they were confused by it. So he's doing something for me.
Yeah, but you can imagine later on when they look back and go, let's put the things together. Let's put the details together. Like, amazing.
Yeah.
Amazing what's going on here. So Bethlehem, it's Micah 5:2, where you find in the scriptures them talking about how the Savior will come from Bethlehem. But at the end of chapter 4, let's just pause there and think about what we're going to see that comes out of this story. Because the next verses say there were shepherds out keeping watch by night, right? Well, what does that mean? So, and if you jump in your Bible and you go to the prophet Micah, who lived centuries earlier, and he's talking about how Israel is lost, how Israel needs this Savior. Listen to the language that Micah uses when he's talking about the coming of a Messiah. So this is Micah chapter 4, verse 8. It says, and you, O tower of the flock, the name there is Migdol Eder in Hebrew, and it literally means watchtower of the flock. You, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And you say, okay, what does this mean? Why are you telling me this? Yeah. Those shepherds that are keeping watch by night, do you know where they are? They're in a tower. In Bethlehem, there was a place called Migdol Eder, which is the watchtower of the flock, where the shepherds would keep watch over all these flocks, because you know what Bethlehem was known for? It's not an accident that David is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. What does a shepherd do? They watch over the flocks. This is perfect territory to keep all the flocks. And you know what else Bethlehem sourced? All of the flocks that were raised up to be slaughtered 5 miles to the north in Jerusalem were raised up in Bethlehem. So like ancient sources, they write about this, that this was the place where shepherds would raise the flocks and then bring them to Jerusalem so that they could be slaughtered at the temple for atonement and a bunch of other things. So now add that layer to the mix, that Jesus just so happens comes to the house of bread. He just so happens to be laid in a manger. It's like God saying, here it is, bread of life. But that he's born in a stable among animals that are destined for what?
Slaughter.
For slaughter in Jerusalem. Here he is, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, who comes into the world in a stable among the very animals that are destined for slaughter in Jerusalem. What's his fate?
Sure.
He's going to be taken to Jerusalem and slaughtered by the priests for the forgiveness of sins. All of this is anticipating. It's pointing you to this, right? And so when it says Tower of the Flock, it's talking about those shepherds that would keep watch over all those flocks. God's like, to you it's going to come. Now, that's a wild statement, because what were shepherds like in the ancient world?
They were nobodies.
They were nobodies. And not only were they nobodies, they were like negative bodies.
Yeah, couldn't they like not testify in court?
Yeah, totally couldn't testify in court.
They were always unclean because they were
considered shifty. Yeah. 100%. So, and God's like, to you, watchtower of the flock, the shepherds, it's coming to you. And here we have God who's saying, I come to the humble. I come to the outcast. I come to the left out, the forgotten, the despised. That's who I come to. So you, shepherds, watchtower of the flock, to you it shall come. Former dominions coming. Kingship for Jerusalem is coming to you people. And then listen to where he goes. He says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor. And all of a sudden he starts pulling in birth imagery. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon, but there you'll be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hands of the enemies. And so notice where it goes when you get to chapter 5, and it's like, okay, my people are going to go away into exile. They're going to be sent away, but I'm going to rescue them. And when they come back, this is what he promises with the Messiah. So Micah 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old. The word old there in Hebrew is also everlasting, from ancient days, right? That's everlasting. Can you think of a person who comes forth from everlasting?
Only Jesus.
Yeah, that makes no sense. What do you mean a person comes forth from everlasting?
They would have already been if they're coming forth.
Yeah, that doesn't make sense. So God, somebody who has everlasting origins, is coming forth. And it says, there he shall give up them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Then he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure from now. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So this scripture's out there. Watchtower of the flock. The great news of the gospel is coming to you. All this language about a child coming whose origins are from forever ago. One is coming to you that's going to restore the kingship to Jerusalem. And who do we have Jesus appearing to? Or I'm sorry, the birth appearing to in Luke chapter 2? Shepherds, the ones who are keeping watch. And so it says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. So stop and let this enter your mind. Imagine this. You're out in the pitch black dark of night, and all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shines all around you.
Crazy. They got scared drive, just like a bottle rocket went off in the air.
And now you have the glory of the Lord shining all around you. And it says they were filled with great fear, I bet. And the angel said to them, fear not, For behold, I bring you good news. There's the word, gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, how would they have heard that? Good news, great joy, the glory of God appearing to these lowly shepherds who were outcast, not allowed to testify, the bottom rung of society. And he says, this is good news of great joy that are for who? All the people.
And they're probably like, I think you got lost on the way here.
Right, yeah.
Like, I think you ended up in the wrong field.
Yeah.
This can't be for us.
Yeah, the priests are, you know, 6 miles that way. Yeah,
keep going, guys.
Yeah, you want us? Nobody. We're not even trusted in open court. You want to come and testify to us? Like, do you know who we are? And God's like, yeah, you're the first ones that I'm coming to preach the gospel to. The far off, the outcast, the dirty. Because this good news of great joy is for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. That word means Messiah, the Lord. So here you have the entrance of this Messiah. He is coming, and I'm announcing it to you first. You're going to be my witnesses. They might not take you as witnesses, but I will. God of the universe, I'll take you as my witnesses. And this, now this is wild to me. Think about this. Think about everything that they're seeing. They're seeing the glory of God shining around them. They're going to see angels singing all around them in a minute. And hear the irony in that, like, what?
Yeah, this is what I want you to look at.
Yeah, this will be a sign for you. Never mind the glory of God shining all around you. Never mind
the choir
of angels. Like, that's what I would walk away going, you wouldn't believe. But God says, and this will be a sign for you. So drum roll, like, what's it going to be? What could top the glory of God shining all around us? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Da-da-da-da-da-da! Like, we read that, and we tend to simplify it like, oh, cute, yeah, a baby.
Yeah, that's a beautiful little picture for them to see.
That's the sign. But why would that be a sign? Like, there's got to be more to what they're communicating, and there is. Really, really cool. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. So why is it that the angels have to declare peace between God and the earth? What does that presume?
That there's not peace right now.
That's right. There's not, we're at war. Yeah. Like, humanity's still rebelling. We want the throne. We're coming against God. And God, being the first mover in the story, it's not man who's crying up to God going, please, we want peace. Will you please, you know, accept our offer of peace? It's God who's coming in this glorious moment where he's like, okay, I am making a way for you to come home. I'm making a way for there to be peace between heaven and earth. And there he is. He is the key to finding peace with heaven, because otherwise we're at war. You are my enemy. I am your enemy. We're not on the same page at all, but I'm coming to bridge the gap, and it's through him. And so when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, oh, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened that the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger.
Just like they were told.
Oh, man. So let's pause here for a moment. Because what is the average person, when they think of a nativity scene, what jumps into mind?
I mean, let's just walk through all the pieces. We got a stable.
We got a stable.
Definitely wooden. There's always a star on top. Some include an angel above it, which is cool, I think. Then you got Mary and Joseph. They're in varying degrees of, are they on their knees or are they standing, hovering over the child? Then you definitely have some characters that I don't think were there. We have the Magi, who don't show up yet.
We'll talk about them in next episode.
And then we got the shepherds, of course.
By the way, that it says that they don't come to Jesus until he's, the Greek word is paideon, which means toddler. So later. Yeah,
so take those out of your scenes, your faith. Everybody.
They're fine to be there, but just know.
No, don't put them.
Oh, have put a good there. Major it's tradition. But know that they don't get there for another couple years.
Then we got some shepherds. I mean, obviously the focus is Jesus. And we got beautiful little Jesus. He's on some hay, and he's always in a wooden trough.
Yeah, it's like a wooden trough. Usually it's like
there's an X,
you know. That is not the correct view of the nativity scene. And we can be fairly confident. Like, you and I have been to Bethlehem. Where did they keep the stables?
Oh.
Out in the fields, but what did they look like?
They were caves.
And you see caves hewn out of the little hills that are all over Bethlehem.
With the torch marks on top.
Torch marks on top. Like, if you go to the Church of the Nativity today in Bethlehem, you go down into a network of caves, like, and you see where Jerome went and wrote the Vulgate in the 4th, 5th century. Like, it's down in a network of caves, and he wanted to be near the spot where Jesus was born, because it's caves. It's not, you know, a little wooden barn. That's not right. It's a cave. And so, and then when we went to Megiddo, we got to see ancient mangers. What do they look like? Are they the little wooden X?
No, they're massive stones.
They're massive stones, like a huge block of limestone, and they would make it into a tall rectangle, and in the middle of the top of it, they would, you know, hewn it out to where they could put stuff into it. And so then you have Mary and Joseph that are sitting there with their baby inside a cave with the baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths. What's that look like? Like, it's strips of linen, right? And so what we don't realize is that when they buried people in Israel, they still buried a mummy form.
Huge.
When Jesus is buried, what happens to him? He has a burial cloth laid over his face and over his body, and then they wrap him up in linen strips with all the aloes and myrrh and everything else, but they wrap him in linens. And so now, for a moment, let's just walk through the scene and tell me what we're seeing.
Yeah, if you're the shepherds walking in.
If you're the shepherds walking in, it's not, oh, over there's a house and a nice little crib with a baby that's under a blanket and everything else. You're going into a cave, and you walk into this cave that's filled with animals that are destined for slaughter, and you look at a stone bed. Now, if you go to an ancient tomb, where were tombs?
Hewn out of caves.
They were hewn out of caves. And what were the beds for the dead?
Stone.
Limestone, with the tops hewn out, that they would lay the deceased body in. And so when you're the shepherds, and you show up at this cave, where this newborn baby is laid on a stone bed, and he's wrapped in swaddling cloths, and probably from, if you've ever been at a live birth, there's all kinds of liquids and bloods and everything else that are covering all these things. And they walk in and they look at this. What are they seeing?
Looks like a burial.
It looks like a burial. Why would God ordain this? Like, why not a house? Why not a comfy crib and, you know, padding and feathers or whatever? Like, when they show up, like, this is the sign.
Yeah, I want you to look for this.
This is the sign. It's greater than the glory shining. It's greater than the angel singing. It's that this baby that God has sent into the world is sent on a mission to do what? To die. And so when you first meet him, he looks like a corpse wrapped on a stone bed inside of a cave. That's what he's going to look like when he dies. He's going to be laid into whose tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. There's a Joseph there. And what's his body? He's wrapped up in swaddling cloths, lied on a stone bed inside of a tomb where it says no man has lain before. What is that? Jesus comes forth out of a womb where no man is laid. It's a virgin tomb, just like it was a virgin womb. And so he's wrapped in swaddling cloths inside of a stone cave on a stone bed with Joseph there being the one whose tomb it is. And oh, by the way, after he's buried on the third day, he's raised to newness of life. And who is the first person that the risen Jesus encounters?
Mary.
Mary Magdalene. And so you've got a Joseph and a Mary at his resurrection. Why would God do this? What's he doing? He's singing the gospel. It's a cute baby, of course. Are they celebrating the fact that they've got a son that they're going to raise? You bet. Like, there's so much beautiful about this story, but God's mission for Jesus is single-minded.
Yeah.
He is coming to die. And even as a baby, he looks like a corpse. And why would God do that? Because he's a living corpse. He looks like a living corpse. What's he going to look like on the morning of the resurrection? Inside all those swaddling cloths, inside the cave, on the stone bed. He looks like he's a dead mummy, but he's alive. He is born again from the dead. You hear that? With a Joseph and a Mary and all of these particulars that are showing up in this narrative. It's saying he was born to die. You know, I can remember reading a book called God With Us. And in it, it's the first time I'd ever really thought, like, okay, of course I know that Jesus came on a mission to redeem us. But in reading it, it was like it brought the cross, the purpose of his life, down to the Christmas story. And it says, it was jarring. And but long before I'd seen patterns of all this stuff, it says, those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's wombs were made so that nails might be driven through them. That's hard to stomach, and it's absolutely true. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty heel to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. And you can look at that in a way that's like heavy, but I'd prefer to look at it as a way that when God gives Jesus into the world and Jesus comes willingly, it's not an accident. Like, he knows from the beginning what this is about. It's not just, oh, here's another baby. It's, I love you so much that I'm willing to come into this world as a man, to endure what you endure, to suffer what you suffer, and then some. But ultimately, from the very first breaths I take, my mission statement is 100% crystal clear. I'm not coming into this world for the tchotchkes and the trinkets of a life and chasing down the blessings of this world. I'm coming into this world to suffer and die so that you can come with me to my world.
Yes.
To redeem you from this place that's broken and painful and upside down and hard. And I'm going to be with you through it. I'm going to make a way for me to be with you forever, even in this life and through this life. But the ultimate plan is I'm going to redeem this world. And in the meantime, you're going to be with me until that happens. That's why he's born. And when we get to Christmas, it's not just a cute chubby baby in a wooden basket. You know? It's God saying, I'm coming to die for you, and you're worth it. And that is Christmas. Verse 17, the shepherds have seen the sign. They get it. Like, whoa, this looks like a mummiform baby. Like all the prophets that talk about how the Messiah is going to be cut off, how he has to suffer and die for sins. Like, we see it. This is the one. In verse 17, it says, and when they saw it, they made it known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Like, why would this cause people to wonder? Like, oh, baby wrapped in swaddling. Okay. Like, they get it. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised according to the law, he was called Jesus, because that's when you'd assign the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so here you have Jesus's birth story done. He's called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He's going to save his people from their sins. Everything about the birth narrative is screaming the purpose of why he came. And even the manner in which he comes to this lowly woman, lowly guy, no-name town. The first witnesses are going to be the grossest outcasts of society. And that's who God comes to. Because he's on a mission to exalt the humble. And he's going to do it by giving his own life.
It's amazing.
So we have a lot to be worshipful for this Christmas. That's the heart of our God. He gives everything for us. It's amazing.
Amazing.
So we want to thank you for watching today. As always, we want to encourage you to check out our other shows. We have a show called Under the Hood, which is about archaeological finds and historical finds and how they bring relevance to other stories in the Bible. And we also want you to check out In God We Trusted, which is a show that jumps into worldview issues, political issues, and shows, you know, shines the Bible's light on them and how a Christian should see those things. We want you to like and subscribe and share this episode. If you, like us, would love to see Jesus made famous and for people to see the beauty and the magnitude of how much he loves us, we'd encourage you to do those things to help us out. Thanks for watching. Join us next time as we get into another episode of The Christmas Story and the Magi.
Merry Christmas.
And Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.